Well, the Sermon on the Mount is the longest recorded sermon we have of Jesus in Scripture. It covers a total of three chapters, beginning where? Matthew 5. Good deal. Okay, so it covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus presents that Sermon on the Mount to a group of people that was believed to be on a hillside somewhere around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. The first part of that sermon is often referred to as the Beatitude. Vic said, I got an attitude. No, it's the Beatitudes. And that word Beatitude comes from a Latin word of beatus, which simply means blessed. All right. Which, by the way, is what each one of the Beatitudes begins by saying. Blessed are the, blessed are those. That word blessed in its simplest form, it means to be happy, but it goes just beyond being happy. It means to have an internal joy that results from knowing that one is walking in God's divine favor, and it is not affected by a person's circumstances. That's why Jesus says there in verses 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted, blessed are you when people insult you. The blessings Jesus is referring to here is different than the average, what the average person thinks of when they think of being blessed. Now, as I said last week, to get a good understanding of what Jesus is saying here, you have to have some kind of an understanding of the mindsets of the people that he's talking to here. His audience was Jewish, of Jewish nature. They were very religious people. Their whole life revolved around religion. But the problem they had was that their belief system was formed by the Jewish spiritual leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the rabbis, the teachers of the law. Therefore, they were taught that their salvation came as a result of obeying the Mosaic law and walking in the traditions of their leaders. They were taught that they could be identified as a child of God by whether or not they kept the law and the traditions. But Jesus comes along here in chapter 5, and he begins to give a completely different list of characteristics that identifies what a child of God looks like and acts like. See, you have to understand that the people Jesus was teaching here, they didn't feel blessed. Instead, they walked in a life of fatigue from trying to keep the law and all of the regulations and all of the traditions of the Pharisees and the rabbis and what have you. There was no joy in the Jewish religion, just a bunch of do's and a bunch of don'ts. That is why when you look back at chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus offered them rest for their souls if they would come to him. That's why Jesus said in John 8, 32, the truth will set you free. So, all right, we're back to looking. Last week, we looked at verses 3 through 6, where Jesus told the people, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This week, we're going to pick right up with verse 7, which tells us this. Jesus said to him in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I want to start at the end of that verse before we deal with the beginning of that verse. This has nothing to do with showing someone mercy so that God will in turn show you mercy and give you salvation. That's not what this is about. This is talking about the mercy that a believer shows because they have already obtained mercy from God and are therefore already been granted salvation. Mercy, in short, means to respond to someone in a way that they do not deserve. Therefore, as sinners, we do not deserve God's forgiveness, but because of God's compassion upon us sinners, when a person cries out to the Lord to save them, he shows them mercy by forgiving them of their sins, even though they do not deserve deserve God's forgiveness. At that point, out of God's grace, he gives that person salvation. But throughout our Christian lives, we are still in need of God's mercy in our lives because of some of the things that we do. In the same way that when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are forgiven of all of their sins, past, present, and future, and are therefore given salvation, but even though that person is already saved, they still need to go to God at times when they sin and ask for forgiveness. And so the mercy Jesus is talking about here that we will be shown here is talking about the mercy that God gives us for the things we do after we have been saved. Now, what was Jesus talking about here when he said, "Blessed are the merciful"? He's talking about Christians here that show mercy and compassion to others. It can refer to God's people being benevolent towards people that's in need. It speaks of doing things to help relieve people of any suffering that they might be going through. Helping people who are in the midst of some kind of hardship. But let me say this. The mercy of a Christian towards someone can be different than the mercy shown by the people of the world. For example, there are all kinds of people in Washington, D.C., and they cry out that we need to be more merciful and compassionate towards the children of illegal immigrants. While a few minutes later, they talk about how it is completely moral and ethical to murder babies simply because a mother don't want the child. See, Proverbs 12:10 says this, "The mercy of the wicked is cruel." People of the world show the kind of mercy that fits their morals and their standards. They show the kind of mercy that benefits them and it will make them look good. And I think another way that we Christians can show mercy that is similar to the way God has shown mercy to us is by forgiving people who have done us wrong. In the same way that God forgave us, even though we don't deserve His forgiveness, we are called to forgive those who have hurt us, even though they might not deserve our forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." He did not say, "Forgive those who deserve your forgiveness." Because reality is we never think they deserve it anyway. And so within the context of what Jesus said there in verse 7, within that context is verses 10 and 11 where Jesus talks about Christians that are persecuted, insulted, and lied about. What Jesus said in verse 7 there about being merciful would have been contrary to the way his audience had been taught by their religious leaders. The rabbis, the Pharisees, they were prideful, they were self-righteous people. They did not think that they had a need to obtain mercy from God because they believed they had already obtained enough righteousness through their works and all their deeds and keeping the rituals that they wouldn't face God's judgment anyway. So they saw that they didn't see themselves as being in need of God's mercy. The Pharisees, they were not merciful people at all. Instead, they were demanding and they were legalistic. They didn't feel any responsibility to help those in need. They didn't feel any responsibility to help those who were sick or disabled or lonely or discouraged or what have you, because they saw a person that had those things in their lives, they saw those things to be signs of divine displeasure from God. Therefore, since they believed that those people who were suffering as a result of divine punishment, they did not feel as if they needed to help those people in any way, shape, or form. Well, Jesus goes on from there, and he goes in verse 8, and he tells the people, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, that to be pure in heart takes on a couple meanings. First of all, it talks about having a clean heart, or a heart that's not defiled by corrupt things. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us, "Purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit." But it goes beyond just having a clean heart. It also means to be single-hearted. It means that your heart is not divided between the things of God and the things of the world. Later on in Jesus' sermon, he tells the people that they cannot serve two masters. That's in chapter 6. We'll see that eventually. Jesus says, "You cannot serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." And so to be pure in heart also means that you do not have a double allegiance in your heart. James writes in his letter that those who are double-minded are unstable in their ways. See, a person who is pure in heart will have passions and desires that are in line with God's passions and God's desires. Now, there is a prerequisite for someone to become pure in heart. And that prerequisite is found up in verse 6 where it says they should hunger and thirst for righteousness. This was once again in contrast to what the people thought who were listening to Jesus say that day, because their spiritual leaders set the example of being externally pure. The Pharisees evaluated one's purity by the standard of how well one lived in accordance to the law and their traditions. A good example of that is found all the way back in chapter 15, where the Pharisees had got upset with Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash their hands before they ate bread. Back in chapter 23, Jesus calls the Pharisees blind hypocrites because they were more concerned about appearing righteous on the outside instead of being righteous on the inside. So the blessing Jesus says that comes with those who are pure in heart is this. He says they will see God. The emphasis here is not on getting to see God in the future when you go to heaven. It is talking about the here and the now. It isn't talking about visibly and physically seeing God, but it's talking about having a greater intimacy and a greater fellowship with God in our hearts. See, when our hearts are pure, it allows our spiritual eyes to be unclouded so that we can see God's presence in our hearts. The more we grasp God's presence in our lives, the more we fellowship and communicate with Him. And the more we fellowship and communicate with Him, the more intimate our relationship with Him becomes. And so, do you know what happens? Do you know what happens when that is continuously taking place in our lives? And I'm talking about the intimacy, the fellowship with God. What happens when that is continuously taking place in our lives? Well, verse 3 says we will become poorer in spirit, which Jesus said accumulates more blessings. Verse 4, it says we will mourn more over our sin, which again, Jesus said will accumulate more blessings. We will become meeker. Jesus said we'll accumulate more blessings. In verse 6, our hunger and our thirst for righteousness will intensify, which Jesus said will accumulate more blessing. Verse 7, he says we will show more mercy, which Jesus said will accumulate more blessing. And so as we grow in our intimacy and our fellowship with the Lord, those things increase and therefore produce more blessings in our lives. And then in verse 9, we strive to be peacemakers, and according to Jesus, that also will accumulate even more blessing. He says there in verse 9, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That word peacemaker just simply means one who pacifies or promotes peace. But this is not saying what you typically think of when you think of someone that promotes peace. Because the surrounding context refers to the children of God that proclaim to people how they can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul was writing about the armor of God in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, he refers to the gospel as gospel of peace. On the other hand, Paul writes in Philippians 3:18 that those who reject Jesus are enemies of the cross of Christ. He says in Romans 5:10 and first, and then Colossians 1 that those who have not come to the Father through the Son are alienated from God and are actually enemies to God. That is why we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:18 that Jesus Christ has given you and I, us, the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given an assignment to tell people how they can come to have peace with their greatest enemy, who is God. If you was to ask yourself, what is the biggest promoter of division? The answer is sin. Prior to the fall, prior to Adam and Eve falling, the world was filled with peace. After they fell, after they sinned, there was and still is division in human relationships. There was and there still is division between man and the animal kingdom. There was and there still is division between man and God. And so a real peacemaker is someone that shows people how they can have peace with the Prince of Peace. The spiritual leaders of the people in that crowd that day, they were not peacemakers, nor did they desire to be. Instead, they caused problems, they caused divisions everywhere they went because they were so demanding that everybody conformed to their ways. They did not point people to God, they instead pointed people to themselves. They would actually become the promoters of crucifying the Prince of Peace. As we come to verses 10 and 11, we see Jesus say something on the surface that don't make any sense. He goes to say there in verse 9 that peacemakers are blessed. And then he goes in verses 10 and 11 and says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Those verses don't seem to follow. Just common sense says they don't follow verse 9 about peacemakers. See, Jesus wasn't referring to all Christians here. He was only talking about those Christians who mourn over their sin, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are pure in heart, and who are out there proclaiming to the people how they can have peace with God. If those things, if mourning over sin, if hunger and thirsting for righteousness, if being pure in heart, if telling others about the peace they can have with God, if those things do not describe you, then you really don't ever have to worry about being persecuted for your righteousness. You don't ever have to worry about being insulted or lied about because of your affiliation with Jesus, because nobody sees it in you. As a matter of fact, if those things don't describe you, your biggest concern needs to be whether or not you're truly in the faith. See, the ones that Jesus was talking to here about being persecuted, insulted, and lied about are those who live out their faith in public, both in their actions and in their conversations. Christians that live righteous lives in an unrighteous culture, they will be opposed. Should be a Murphy's Law. Christians that proclaim the righteousness of Christ to unrighteous people will be insulted at times, made fun of at times, and even lied about at times. See, here's the deal. The culture is not appreciative of those who promote righteousness because it contradicts their desire for unrighteousness. Now, here's a bit of irony in all this. We know what Jesus says there in verses 11 and 10 and 11. We know that those things are true. We believe verses 10 and 11, yet at the same time, here's the irony part, we will do everything we can to avoid the persecution. Well, right after Jesus said that those Christians who are persecuted, insulted, and lied about because of their righteousness and their affiliation with Him, He goes on to tell those persecuted people in verse 12, to rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, here's what He's saying. If you are being persecuted because you live your life like Jesus, because you proclaim the message of peace through Jesus, then you should be excited. Because God's taking notes. And when you get to heaven, you will be compensated in a heavenly way. And besides that, persecution has always happened to God's people and God's prophets, as He says there in verse 12. Therefore, when you're being persecuted because you're living your faith out and you're verbally proclaiming your faith, you are in essence in good company. I like one commentator's closing remarks here on the Beatitudes. He says this, if no one speaks evil of you, are these Beatitude traits really in your life? And I think for myself, as I have taken the time to study the Beatitudes, what I see here is this. I see a Jesus who is not afraid to preach against the norms of the culture. Everything He said so far in the Beatitudes is against the norms of the Jewish culture. What I see here in the Beatitudes thus far about Jesus is He is not afraid to share things which are contrary to the beliefs that people had developed over the years. I see a Jesus here who believed that when a person's traditions and biblical truth, when they contradict one another, Jesus believed truth wins every time. And then as I look at the Beatitudes up at the beginning and toward the end, you get a glimpse at this massive crowd sitting on this hillside with Jesus. As I think about that size of the crowd that was there when Jesus taught this, I also see that Jesus is trying to teach us that truth matters more than popularity. As I come to a close this morning, I again want to reemphasize that these Beatitudes are not things that should be characteristic in a person's life who is looking for God to save them, but is instead characteristics of those that God has already saved. As I said last week, you can carry out those Beatitudes to the utmost they will not gain you any favor in God's sight in the sense of saying, Lord, I walked in the beatitudes, you owe me heaven, because he will just roll his eyes, laugh at you, and tell you, you can only come through my son. And I repeat that because, once again, I think the average Christian, or at least that's been my experience down through the years, the average Christian and the average person believes that walking in the Beatitudes is one of the ways you get to go to heaven. And that's not the case at all. So as I close, how do we go there? How do we get the gift of eternal life? What is it that is the key to opening the door to the kingdom of heaven for eternity for us? And the key is Jesus Christ every time. Jesus says, if you want to get to the Father, you go through him. It's the only way you get to go. And I was out walking our road yesterday having prayer time, and just in my prayer time, I just began to thank the Lord, because I don't deserve an opportunity to go into the throne room of grace and get a talk with God. But because of what Jesus did for me, he opened that door to the throne room of grace that allows me to come in and enter into the presence of the Lord through prayer. And it's the same way in the sense of entering into heaven. You come through Jesus Christ only. No other means, no other way, no other persons. So as we close, I just want to say, if you've never yielded your life to Jesus Christ, you can do that right here, right now, this morning. As you come clean about your sin before the Lord, as you seek his forgiveness, he will grant you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he will grant you the gift of eternal life. Send his Spirit to take up residence in your heart. And if you've never done that, I encourage you to do that here this morning. You can come up front, I'll be up here, or right where you are. Just simply cry out to the Lord that you are in need of his forgiveness, you're in need of his grace and his mercy, and you're asking him to grant you salvation. And he will do just that. As I think of those last couple of verses that we looked at with Jesus said, you'll be persecuted for your righteousness, and you'll be insulted and lied about because of your affiliation with him. And a question I've asked pastors over the years, and a question I have to ask myself, and maybe a question that we need to ask ourselves as individuals, are we as a church, are we as individuals done anything that would even cause somebody to want to persecute us? The question I've asked pastors a lot over the years is your church doing anything that bothers Satan? Is there any reason for Satan to show up and try to irritate people and disturb your church? And I think those are good evaluation questions. But I think we also need to ask that about ourselves. Is my Christian life, am I living it out in such a way that the enemy feels a need to kind of come against me? Or am I living out my Christian life in a way that Satan's like, I don't know, you need to bother that guy or that girl. I'll just leave him alone. They ain't bother my kingdom any. You know, I think we need to ask ourselves that. Here's what I do know, based on what Jesus says there. If you're living a righteous life, if you're proclaiming you are affiliated with him, you will be persecuted, ridiculed, and lied about. And if that's true, I don't think any of us want that, nor do we like that. But as he says, we're in good company. And God takes notes, and you'll be compensated for that in time. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. I just lift that up to you. Are we living that life that you've called us to live in such a way that the enemy would even want to bother us? Or does he look at us and say, they're no threat to my kingdom, let them go? Are we living, is this church even a threat to the enemy's kingdom? Are we proclaiming our affiliation with you in such a way as we go day to day through our activities that people just want to say, that guy's a Jesus freak? I just think we need to ask ourselves that from time to time, because we can easily, all of us can, become status quo or mundane in our Christian faith. And that's just not acceptable to you. And so, Lord, I just ask you to be at work in our hearts, making us to be who you want us to be, so we'll do what you want us to do. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.